We are on these Sunday mornings in the process of going through the seven words our Savior spoke from the cross. And this morning we come to the fourth of these. We did publish a card which bore the titles for each Sunday, and I understand that they were all gone last week or the week before. A new supply of these is in the vestibule, and it may help you to know exactly at what point we are touching upon each of these words. So do make sure, if you have not got one of these cards, one of which I don't seem to have myself, so I'll get one too. But do get one in the vestibule as you leave. We need to open our Bibles for this fourth word from the cross at Matthew 27 and at verse 46. And as we do so, let's bow together for a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge how much we need to pray again, that you would make us understand and help us to take in what it meant to him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. We have no line with which to plumb the depths of this truth, and we pray that you would come, and as much as finite human beings, even by grace, are able to know, we pray that you would teach us. Still our spirits, we pray, and be with us for Jesus' sake. Amen. There is no doubt that of all the words that our Savior spoke from the cross, this is certainly the most mysterious and the most remarkable. It brings us to the heart of the Christian gospel in a way that few other single verses like this in Scripture would do. And therefore, I am sure you are conscious, as I am deeply conscious, that we enter, as we come to consider words like these from the lips of Jesus this morning, waters that are far too deep for us. And we need especially to recognize that we are treading on ground that is particularly holy. We may well find it a puzzling thing that someone like Judas Iscariot, close to Jesus over a period of several years and given some kind of responsibility within the disciple band, should betray the Lord with a treacherous kiss. We would find it perhaps even more puzzling and mysterious that Simon Peter, who had professed so much about his fidelity and said to Jesus, though everybody deserts you, I never will, that in the end of the day he should in a coarse manner deny Christ before the people who gathered some distance away from his execution. And yet he did so, denying him with a curse. I suppose it may also leave us deeply perplexed that not one single one of the disciple band remained with him, but they all forsook him and fled at the crucial moment when he was being taken to Calvary. But what is quite beyond fathoming, and I think beyond even redeemed human minds to be able to grasp, is that God the Father, who had expressed his delight in him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," that God the Father, at this crucial hour of his sin-bearing, should have forsaken and abandoned him as he bore our sin. And yet that is the truth that we are faced with in this particular cry from the cross this morning. You see, as our Lord is dying on Calvary, he is clearly dealing with several constituencies as he becomes our Savior. He is dealing with sin, obviously. Peter tells us in his first epistle, he died for sins. And what he is doing on Calvary is particularly related to his dealing with sin in atoning for it. He is also dealing with sinners. In the book of Acts, in chapter 2, verse 23, when Peter preaches the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, he specifically says to the Jews who have gathered around, "You put him to death, nailing him to the cross." And clearly the New Testament sees our Lord not only dealing with sin on the cross, but dealing with sinners who drove him to the cross. But perhaps more deeply than any other conception of what is happening in the death of Jesus Christ is that he is dealing not just with sin and sinners, or even with Satan, the arch enemy of God. He is dealing with God the Father. In that same verse in Acts 2:23, Peter begins not by saying, "You put him to death, nailing him to the cross," but saying, "This man was handed over to you by God's set plan." And everywhere in the New Testament, the initiative in the death of Jesus Christ is taken by God the Father. It was he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And it is this area of Christ's work on the cross which is highlighted for us as Jesus calls out this fourth word from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now I want us in these moments this morning to try as far as we may to explore this awesome area of our Lord's death on Calvary as he bore our sin. There are three things, I think, that call upon us to consider and meditate upon them in this cry of Jesus. One is the experience that our Lord himself is entering as he hangs upon Calvary. The second is the question which he asks of God the Father, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And the third is the answer which in some measure is given here within the context of this question. And these are the three areas that I want us to focus our attention upon. First, the experience our Lord is here entering in himself, in his own inner being. That is the answer to the thing we prayed about in our last hymn, "Help me understand it, what it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin." What is this experience that our Lord is entering on the cross? If you take the question out of this statement for a moment and read it, my God, you have forsaken me. Why? Cries Jesus. But there is an experience that he is describing and with which he is clearly in his humanity grappling with as he suffers and dies. What is this experience then that our Lord is passing through? The first thing I think that we need to say is that it is a real experience. People have sometimes tried to suggest that what is happening to Jesus here on Calvary is the same sort of thing that happens to many Christian people when they are in the midst of days of great spiritual darkness and touching the depths of human experience in despair, and they cry out believing that God has forsaken them. The words come from Psalm 22, as you will know, and the psalmist who first uttered them is speaking perhaps at a different level, although prophetically too, and these are the words Jesus takes up. But when the psalmist uttered them, he felt bereft of God. He felt forsaken and abandoned by God. But the truth of the matter is, you see, that no matter where and when and how any true believer feels that he has been deserted and abandoned and forsaken by God, it is never true. It may be what we feel, but the reality is that God has covenanted with his people, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I want to turn this evening in the evening service to consider that from Hebrews chapter 13, where we read, he hath said, I will never ever leave you nor forsake you. And I say to you again this morning, if there is anybody here in this church who has felt or is feeling that they are forsaken by God, it is on the word of his honor. It is the covenant oath that he has pronounced. I will never, ever leave you nor forsake you. But for our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to press upon you, this was a real experience. What he is knowing here is the darkest dread and most appalling reality that the universe knows of the Savior of the world experiencing the face of God the Father turned away from him, and the wrath and judgment of God being poured out upon him as he goes, as it were, into the far country, bearing our sin to the place of reproach. This experience of our Lord is the obverse side, if you like, the fulfillment of what he is experiencing in Gethsemane. He has a foretaste in Gethsemane of what sin-bearing is really going to mean. Now, sin-bearing for our Lord is not simply the experience of physical suffering or mental torture or any of these other ghastly parts of crucifixion. The deepest pain of sin-bearing for Jesus was exhibited in Gethsemane, where he sees before him a cup. And you will remember how that obsesses him. Father, he says, this cup, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, your will be done. But his plea, his longing in Gethsemane is that the cup might be taken away from him. Now that cup is not a cup of suffering merely. It is a well-identified reality which our Lord knew well about from the Old Testament. It is the cup that appears in the prophets, the cup of the wrath of God, the vials of his wrath being poured out into it. It is the cup that appears in the book of Revelation, where the wrath of God is poured out as in a cup, as the ultimate judgment of God against sin. And you will know that we have again and again discovered in the Bible that this is what makes sin really serious. It is not what it does to me. It is not what it does to other people. It is what it does to God in his holiness and righteousness and justice. It draws down upon it his righteous judgment and anger. And that is what our Lord was seeing in this cup in Gethsemane. And the amazing thing is that there he does not say no to God the Father. He says, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, your will be done. And that is what he is saying here on Calvary. This is the cup. We will never begin to understand what that means. It is far beyond our comprehension. We feel like little children in some great academy of learning where we are bamboozled by what they are speaking about. Do you know that experience? But it is the reality of our Savior's sin-bearing. As there on Calvary, the cup is put to his lips and he drinks it, the bitter cup of being forsaken by God. It is a real experience for Jesus. It is also a new experience for him. And I think there is a sense in which the whole of heaven held its breath and the angels frowned, I have no doubt, as they saw what was happening. Because you see, from all eternity, there was no shimmer of a cloud that sat between the Savior and the Father. Between the Father and the Son, there was nothing that came to cloud the countenance of either in their mutual love and fellowship. And when he took flesh and came into the world, our Savior said, I and my Father are one. He was able to say, as he looked at the disciples and faced the pain of their departure and disloyalty, he said, you will all be scattered away, every one to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. But here he cries, my God, you have forsaken me. And he is entering into that appalling world of the outer darkness that Scripture draws some measure of a veil over, even though it tells us a little on the Day of Atonement of what it meant for the animal that bore the sin of the people to be taken by the hands of a fit man into the wilderness and out into the place of ultimate desolation, the rubbish dump of the off-scouring of the daily life of Israel. The animal was abandoned, and our Lord Jesus Christ suffered, do you remember, outside the gate, without the camp, bearing our reproach. This, you see, is ultimately what was the new experience for Jesus. A little before, he had been saying to those who were listening to his parables in Matthew 25, you remember, of the stewards and the separation of the sheep and the goats, "In that day the king shall say, 'Depart from me, ye cursed.'" Now, the appalling thing about judgment Jesus is saying in that parable is the separation of sinners from the king. And here he is experiencing the reality of it. But I must say to you, this is not only a real experience for our Lord and a new experience for him. It is also an agonizing experience in a measure that we cannot understand. You will know how certain things in all of our lives produce a reaction in us because we are more sensitive in these areas. You know, there are some relationships that can break down and they matter little to us. Isn't that true? That's right. But there are some relationships which are so precious and so special that if the suggestion of a cloud comes between them, we are immediately pierced in our soul. And there is no place in the soul of our Savior where he was more sensitive or so sensitive as in his relationship with the Father. Do you remember that thing we sing in the Messiah? Perhaps one of the most poignant things you hear in the music of the Messiah: "Thy rebuke has broken his heart. Thy rebuke has broken his heart." No wonder that hymn sings, "But none of the righteous ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night the Lord passed through, ere he found the sheep that was lost." That is the first element in this cry of our Savior, the experience that he entered in himself. You notice, secondly, the question which he takes up to the throne of God from Calvary: "My God, my God, why?" And we need to follow him in seeking to take this question to the throne of God. Why did God the Father forsake God the Son at this moment in Calvary? Well, what turned the face of God away from Christ was clearly nothing in him. For he said, "I do always that which is pleasing to my Father." They said of him, "In him was no sin." We can find no fault in him. Why then? Well, Isaiah gives us the answer. Listen to this. "He has made him to be an offering for sin, for the transgression of my people was he smitten. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now, it is that burden that our Savior is carrying. Not just the defilement of sin, which must have been so obnoxious to his holy soul, nor the guilt of our sin, which must have offended his innocence so profoundly. But the ultimate judgment of our sin, which is isolation from God. That is the point of the judgment of death, you will know. And it was exhibited on the Day of Atonement. For death is always separation, isn't it? Death, physically, is the separation of the soul from the body, and of our person and personality from those we love. That's what physical death is, and that is why it is such an ugly and painful thing. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And that is an even uglier reality, because it is possible for someone to be physically alive and spiritually dead. Thank God, it is possible also for someone to be physically dead and spiritually alive. But there is yet another death beyond physical death and spiritual death, and that is eternal death, which is the separation of soul and body from God for all eternity. My dear friends, it was the reality of that our Lord Jesus Christ is tasting here on Calvary. He tasted death for every man, says the Scripture. And it is this death of which it speaks. The great mystery of God's grace is that the Son of His love became at that moment the object of His wrath, in order that we who are the children of His wrath might become the sons and daughters of His love. But that's the price that was paid on Calvary for sin. As I think you would probably agree, there is no answer that we will ever be able to understand to our Savior's question, but there was an answer that came. And that's the third thing we focus upon: the experience our Lord entered in Himself, the question He asked of His Father, and the answer which, in the measure it was possible for us to take it, came from God the Father. It did not come verbally, but it did come visually. Have you noticed the hour at which Jesus thus cried was the hour when the darkness came to an end? That's very significant. From the sixth hour, verse 45, until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. That is, it began at noon, at high noon, the brightest part of the day, and lasted until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the answer that came from heaven began with the lifting of this darkness. Now, what is the darkness? You will know what it is, I am sure. It is not merely a physical gloom suitable to the occasion. It is the symbol in the Bible of the judgment of God in all its blackness coming down upon people. Pharaoh, in the penultimate judgment in Egypt, knew darkness over the land. That darkness was the judgment of God. And as our Savior cries, at the ninth hour, we are told, the darkness began to lift. But the other thing that happened was that when Jesus had given up his spirit in verse 51, at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Do you see then what has happened? That great curtain was, of course, the sign of no access to God for sinners in the temple. And as it was torn in two from the roof to the floor, as it were from heaven to earth, it portrayed that as he had been, as it were, excluded from the presence of the Father and entered into the ultimate isolation of our judgment, God had opened a way of access for sinners through his rent body and shed blood in order that we might come to him. It's an amazing thing to me. Do you ever feel this of yourself? It is an amazing thing to me that I regard this privilege of access to God so lightly and take it so casually when it was gained at such cost. Now, as we bow before this mysterious cry this morning, there are certain conclusions with which we are left. And I want us to bow for a moment in God's presence before we sing our hymn and ponder these conclusions, and at the throne of God to speak with him for ourselves. May we bow in prayer as we come to this conclusion. The first conclusion is, how amazing is the love and mercy of God for sinners, that he did not spare his own son this, or any of the awful judgment upon sin. Lord Jesus, how greatly you must have loved me to bear my sin in your body on the tree. Here is the second conclusion. How awesome and appalling must sin be in the eyes of God that it draws down upon it such judgment as this. Father, save us from viewing sin lightly. And here's the third conclusion. How immeasurable is the debt we owe to our Savior. Lord, we shall never be able to fathom that debt. We sometimes think, have mercy on us, that we are doing you a favor by offering you our lives and our service. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.